Now, it's a privilege to be here this afternoon. Thank you very much for your welcome. And we trust that the Lord will add a blessing to the consideration of his word. Now, I want to read with you, please, from the book of Psalms, firstly. The book of Psalms, and we'll read Psalm number 11. Of Psalms, please, and Psalm number 11, verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. How say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now over, please, to the New Testament and to the book of Jude. Of Jude, please. Verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word and also our consideration of it now. Likely you will know by now that my exercise for the weekend is to speak to you under the title, Truth Worth Fighting For. I'm lifting that in paraphrase form from verse 3 of the epistle to Jude that we've just read. You can read it. He says this, I exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Later tonight, I will deal with that section. I just wanted to read it right now, just to have it in your mind. And I will expound some things to do with it as we set up for the weekend. But for now, I want you to notice this, that Jude was concerned enough to write to these believers because he had heard or he knew about the situation that was happening amongst these people, wherever it was that they were, that there were those that were seeking to infiltrate the assembly in order that they might turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, into wantonness, into license, into shamelessness. These are all words that you could use to interpret or to translate that verse. And as Jude thought about this situation, but dear believers, many of them probably were not quite sure where they were or who they were. It's likely that the letter made it far and wide. But it is possible that Jude, being who he was writing to Jews of the diaspora. And as he wrote to these, he had it upon his mind that they were somewhat defenseless. Not entirely defenseless. They had the spirit. But he writes to them with great burden upon his heart. And he says, I encourage you that you, every one of you, not just the elderly saints, not just the gifted preachers amongst you, not just the overseers, every single one of you, earnestly contend for the faith. He recognizes the emergency. He recognizes the need. And it is that is my exercise for the weekend. But for now, with that as a context, I want to take you back to Psalm number 11. In Psalm 11, you might say, what is the connection between Jude and Psalm 11? Well, hopefully by the time I sit down, you'll understand something of where my mind's going. But in Psalm number 11, it's David. I would suggest to you, actually, that David must have felt that he was kind of somewhat in an Old Testament version of this Jude situation. Look at the context here. David starts it by saying, in the Lord I put my trust. I'll come back to that. It's an amazing statement when you consider the context in which it was written. In the Lord I put my trust. And then it flicks to whoever it was that he was speaking to, maybe his friends, people that were giving him advice at least, and they say to him, flee as a bird to the mountain. He says, David, listen to me now. Listen very carefully. I've heard. I have an inside track. The wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they might privily, that means under the cover of darkness, that they might privily shoot at the upright in heart. David, what are you hanging around for? Get away as far as you can from here and get to the mountain. Flee as a bird. I wonder whether I'm speaking to somebody this afternoon and you would just like to do exactly that. So these people to David, listen. You need to put yourself first for once, David. You need to think about the bigger picture. David, get out of here as quickly as you can, and get out of here as fast as you can, and get away to the mountain. Says David, I trust the Lord. How is it that you're telling me to flee as a bird to the mountain? Well, exactly what we've been telling you. There they are. They have already. The bow is taut. And from the quiver, they've got their arrows ready to shoot at you. David, they are just waiting for the moment when you just put one foot out of turn and you'll be down. Now, I don't know whether this was the situation with Saul. David, likely, it might have been around this time in life when the javelin started whistling past his head and thudding into the wall behind him. It might be the situation with Absalom. Let's assume for a moment that it's the situation with Saul. And there he is. He's in the very precincts of power. He's in the orbit, in the ambit of the authority of the throne. And here are these people saying to him, David, you're under pressure. You're in danger. Get out of here and get as far away as you can to the mountain. And then they have what they probably thought was their absolute clincher. Said, David, after all, the foundations have been destroyed. What can the righteous do? You know, the first time I read that verse in Scripture, I have to admit to you, being slightly disappointed. I remember reading it in my daily reading, probably the first time at least I recognized it and remembered it. And I thought to myself, well, this speaks of the world that's around us. The foundations have been destroyed. Peter's been speaking to us already about the mire that surrounds us. You feel like you have to wade through it just to get anywhere in life. Speak to people that are on a completely different level of philosophy. I use that word generally, not specifically. They think in a totally different way to you. And everything that is about their life is completely the contrary to what your life is. And everything that you have built your life on in terms of foundations, they've just turned it upside down. They don't even recognize it. It's not even just that the foundations have been destroyed. They've got rid of the foundations and built completely new foundations, which, of course, are not foundations at all. And I read that, and I've been reading up back in those days and all of the different philosophies that were around. I thought, here we are, here's the answer. Here's the playbook. Here's the best practice that David's going to give us. The foundations have been destroyed. What's he going to say to us? And I read, the Lord is in his holy temple. I thought to myself, well, I feel quite embarrassed, really. I don't know why I'm confessing it in front of 100 or so folk. But anyway, I remember reading it to myself and thinking, well, what am I to do with that? The Lord is in his holy temple. I read on. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. I would imagine that sitting in the audience today, there are plenty that at some point in the last, if it hasn't been in the last 5 years, maybe for you it's in the last 5 decades, we all have our point of reference, I suppose. But if it's not in the last 5 months or 5 weeks, you, at least at some point you've taken a look around the world and you've thought to yourself, the foundations have been destroyed. What is the response of the righteous? I want to interest you this afternoon in the character of God. You say, well, you picked the wrong day to do that. Well, as I look at the weather out there, I'm starting to think it probably is the wrong day I've picked to do it. But anyway, you're going to have to just put up with the heat and the lovely day and wishing you were maybe outside at this point in the afternoon just for a few moments. And I want to speak to you about the character of God under two main headings. First of all, I want to speak to you about the transcendence of God. And then I want to speak to you about the immanence of God. And you say, well, those words aren't in the passage. Well, I'll let you into a secret. They're not even in the Bible. But let me tell you something else. The word Trinity is not in the Bible either. And I doubt there's anybody in these four walls that doesn't believe in the Trinity. Neither is the word rapture in the Bible. And we'll deal with that later in the week. I hope we believe in the rapture as well. These words are not in the Bible. I completely agree with you on that. But I will say this, that the doctrines are there. And if it is that you've never heard of the transcendence of God, or if it is that you've never heard of the immanence of God, well, I hope by the time I sit down, I was told 5 o'clock is tea, I hope to be sat down before then. If it is that you've never heard of them, I hope that you will be interested in them and maybe at least received a little bit of blessing for them. As I have read this psalm again and again over the last few weeks, months maybe even, I have just again felt refreshment in the character of God. Now, as I've said to you, over the course of the week, I'm going to deal with you about earnestly contending for the faith. But my contention this afternoon is this, that before we can do that, we need to find initial and permanent repose in the character of God. There is little point any one of us going out there contending for the faith if we don't understand the character of the God that we're contending for. The fact of the matter is this, that even if none of us, and I hope this will never be the case, even if none of us were to ever contend for the faith, God wouldn't be in the least diminished. He is the transcendent one. He is the immanent one. And I want to, through the words of David, encourage you in him this afternoon. You say, well, let's just level a moment. The character of God, I haven't heard that for a while. No, it's possible, it's likely that you haven't. Let me tell you how Spurgeon described this. Just in case I'm feeling a little bit flimsy and a little bit under attack. Let me tell you how Spurgeon saw it. The proper study of a Christian, he said, is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of the child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, whom he calls his Father. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. I wonder if there's somebody here today and you've become discouraged in the way. I would suggest to you that there's no greater subject than the subject that we're now looking at. Oh, there is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go and plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And that will be our subject for the next few moments. Now, as I've said to you, I want to speak to you about these two ideas. There are four main statements that David makes. Look at them together with me in verses 4 and 5. Number one, the Lord is in his holy temple. Number two, he says, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Number three, he says, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And number four, the Lord trieth the righteous. Before David gets to verse 6, where he starts to, not a very New Testament prayer, invoke the judgment of God upon his enemies. We don't pray like that these days. There are prayers in the New Testament that are patterns for us. We do not call the judgment of God on others. But in those days, that is how they did pray. And David, before he gets there, he makes these four statements. They divide two and two, as I've said. Number one, the transcendence of God. And number two, the immanence of God. When we're thinking about the transcendence of God, we are really thinking about this, that God is exalted, he is above, and he is beyond us. He is outside of space and time. He is authoritative. He is omnipotent. That is, he is all-powerful. And he is immutable. That means he is unchangeable. And he is unchanging. It is seen in the fact that he is exalted in royal dignity and exercises both control and authority over us and all of his creation. You ask me why David wasn't fleeing. His friends asked him why David wasn't fleeing. Here's number one. He knew that the God that he served was transcendent in that he is immutable. He is unchanging. You say, David, how are you so sure? Oh, I've known him for a long time. You know, there was a time when all of my older siblings, well, they were trying to do this and they were trying to do that. And he says, I was just out in the field with the sheep. And out there in the field with the sheep, it was an unforgiving kind of place. I had to be on my mettle. But you know, the overriding feature of being a shepherd, I'm paraphrasing now, and if you are a shepherd, then please forgive me. But the overriding feature was this, boredom. And I would be out in the fields with the sheep. And my mind started to range and scale through the idea of the God in heaven. I got to know him. I talked to him. I walked with him. So much so that when it was that Samuel came and laid hands and anointed me to be the next king of the nation, that's exactly what I was doing, looking after. In fact, they weren't even going to come and find me. It was our brother Peter pointed out in my hearing, at least some years ago, that when it was that Saul was found to be the king, he was chasing donkeys. When David was found to be the king, he was looking after the sheep. You couldn't get two further apart extremes, even if you tried. There I was just looking after the sheep. They were going to pass over me. And Samuel suddenly said, is there another one? Do you have another? There's one, he's out in the field, he's looking after the sheep. Bring him in. And this young man, this young stripling, who within months maybe would have been in the valley of Elah, facing down Goliath the giant. I was just in the presence of God. I came from the sanctuary. You know how I'm so comfortable, even though the circumstances around me are difficult? Even though there are pressures upon me that I cannot really comprehend, and you're telling me I shouldn't even be comprehending, I should just be vacating. You know why? Do you know why I'm happy just to sit still for this moment? Now, the point did come when David would flee. But for now, he's in the will of God. And he says, why would I flee? Why? He says, in the Lord put I my trust. The Lord is in his holy temple. I want to remind you today, dear Christian, that no matter how difficult life is for all of us, and no matter how awful your circumstances might be right now, and I know enough to know that in a company of this size, there will be people that are facing down the barrel of difficult circumstances. That is a fact. But no matter how difficult your circumstances are, and no matter how bad our life is, how difficult it is, I want to remind you of this, that God is in his holy temple. And every slight that the devil organizes to bring another lump hammer to the foundations that have been established, every swing that comes, every blow that lands, God remains unmoved. Not unmoved in that he doesn't care about us, his people. He does. Deeply. We'll see that in a moment. Not unmoved in a careless, carefree, capricious and whimsical kind of way, but unmoved in a quiet, solitary, unmovable kind of way, immutable kind of way, because he is transcendent. He is over all of that. He is not one who is impacted or affected by the schemes of man. He knows this, that on the cross 2,000 years ago, a victory was won and the battle is already done. And right now, all that is really happening is, if I might use the expression, is that the deck chairs are being rearranged on a sinking ship. He's won the battle. Now, I know David was a good while prior to the cross, but he knew the God in whom he trusted. He says, I'm not going anywhere for now. I'm not running off. I'm not going to the left hand or to the right hand. I'm not going backwards and I'm not going forwards. I'm going to stay where I am until it is that God moves me. And God made it absolutely clear when it was that he would move it. I am staying here because he is unchanging. His temple is in heaven. He is the one who exists in eternity, outside of time and space. He is before all things. He is above all things. He is not constrained by the things that constrain us. What constrains you and me? Limited power. Limited to one location at one time. Limited knowledge. God has no such limitations. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He is in all places. He has all power. He is not limited in the way that we are. Says Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. His temple reminds us of his power, but it reminds me of my inadequacy and the need for silence in his presence. And as the foundations are destroyed, and as the hammer blows land against the things that we have taken for granted for way too long, as they land, the quiet confidence of the solitary God should seep into his people. And regardless of the difficulties, there should be that which is about us as believers, trying circumstances though they may be, that we sit and, like David, we say this: the Lord is in his holy temple. It says, David, I'm going to say something else. There's another reason why I'm not running. His throne is in heaven. A development of the idea, I suppose, but it reminds us now that it's not just that God is in heaven and he's just kind of a distant, far off person that's not interested in anything that's happening here, and he's just left it and he doesn't really care about it. The throne reminds us that he is authoritative. It reminds us that he is omnipotent. Psalm 2 tells us that he sits in the heavens and he laughs. Not in the way that you and I would laugh in derision, although I know that is the word that is used there, but God is not a God who just belittles others. But when he looks at the efforts to bring him down, when he looks at the efforts to override him and to overthrow him, the response of the holy God in Psalm 2 to such efforts is to laugh, because the earth is his footstool. All is under his control and within his authority. Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And despite the fact that Satan is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as the God of this age, God is the King of all the ages. You know, something happened. When Adam sinned, he took off, as it were, the diadem from off the head and threw it at the feet of Satan. And for a temporary period, he handed over control. He lost a number of things himself. He lost dominion over creation. He lost authority. He handed over the control of this age to the devil himself. And so Paul refers to him as the God of this age. He's the one who is currently blinding the hearts and the minds of the world that is around us, so that it continues to land its hammer blows on the foundations. When that happened, another one took the throne, but just the throne of this age. When that happened, there was no calamity in heaven. What was altered on earth didn't alter one iota in heaven. God didn't have to get off his throne in heaven and say, well, there's another one on the throne now. We've lost this creation. No, nothing was altered in eternity. What happened in the garden was despicable, and it plunged us all into chaos, and the chaos we live with to this day. But nothing changed in heaven. God remained on the throne. His throne is fixed. And while it is true that the devil is the God of this age, he is the father of all of the ages. And one day, the devil will be finally put down. And that authoritative rule will be seen for all to look at. We'll be thinking a little bit about this towards the end of our time together. When that happens, there will be no more conflict, for all conflict will be ended. And in that day, what is true today for the spiritual, what is true for the believer, and what is true for God himself will be true for all. But David, he understood it, and he said, not only is it true that the Lord is in his holy temple, but that throne, his throne, is in heaven. So God is in heaven, and his throne is in heaven. You know, as I thought to myself, it's most likely, you can let me know in the interval if you want to, at what point in David's life you think this was written. Well, let's take, as I've taken it, to be around the time of Saul. You remember the stories, you can read them for yourself. There he was. And, well, life was difficult from time to time. Do you know, you say, what was it that David did that was so bad? Well, he turned out to be a gifted young man. And insecure older men do not like gifted young men. That was Saul's problem. Saul realized very quickly that he was a usurper. God had allowed him to take the throne. But God's man was this little whippersnapper, so to speak, of a boy that appeared to be gifted in absolutely everything. He could play the harp, and he could look after sheep, and he could fight battles better than any of his top soldiers, and he could write music, and he could do all sorts of things. David didn't stand a chance with somebody like Saul around. You know, he was in and around the vicinity of the throne of Israel, and it let him down. From time to time, the thrones of this world let us down. How good to know that the throne is in heaven. God is on the throne. He is untouched. And as David here deals with this situation, he reminds those that are encouraging him to flee and to do it quickly. And that the foundations, David, have all been destroyed anyway. Just depart and get out of here before there's a further calamity. David reminds him of this. Number one, the Lord is in his holy temple. Number two, his throne is in heaven. And if that still remains the same, I'm prepared to trust him. And I'm prepared to stick with him. And I'm prepared to go when he says go. It reminded me, as I thought about this, of this just this transcendence of the God that we trust. Paul's lovely verses in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? For who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That is the God that we trust. Now, David didn't just stick with transcendence, as great as it was. David understood something else, and that was what I've described as immanence. Not imminent, but immanence. I might speak of my imminent arrival. We've been told about being punctual. I was glad I was here a good 10 minutes before the meeting started. But anyway, that's the idea of being imminent. This is immanence, and this is the opposite of transcendence. Transcendence we've described as being above and beyond. The idea of being imminent is being with and for us. So the great God who is in this throne room and the great God who is in heaven in his holy temple is also the God who is with us. And David says, here's reason number three why I'm not going anywhere for now. That is this, is that his eyes behold and his eyelids try the children of men. David knew this, that every single thing that had happened to him in that precinct of the throne, in the vicinity of the throne, had been done under the full scrutiny of the Godhead. Everything had been seen. He sees it all. Every word, every action, every look, and every single motive behind it all. You know, human beings have a habit of retelling history. And doing so generously to oneself. I remember the first time I had to sit in an HR meeting. It wasn't me that was there. Well, I was there, but it wasn't me for my purposes. You know what I'm saying. I wasn't the subject of the process. Let's put it that way. And I was a junior manager in an organization. And in we went, and we were dealing with a situation that had come to a sad end. And the HR manager delivered the news. And the person sort of said, well, okay, you know, they seemed to think it was coming. And then the HR manager said something very interesting. We'll work on you with a joint narrative. I sort of looked and I thought to myself, well, you've just fired her. What's the joint narrative all about? So that you can tell your next employer, and when they write to us for a reference, we can make sure that we've got the same. I thought to myself, this is a stitch-up. You know, we can be a bit like that sometimes. Retell history in the way that we want it to be told or the way in which we wish it had happened. We needn't bother. God has seen it all. I sometimes wonder, and I speak to my own heart as much as I speak to others, but I speak and I say this as honestly as I can. I sometimes wonder whether we have forgotten that God sees everything. Absolutely everything. You say, well, why do you think you've forgotten? Because I think we'd handle each other much differently if we remembered. He sees it all. You know, the interesting thing about the imminence of God is not now that he is exalted, but it is that he is interested in us. Could I encourage somebody today that maybe in the life, the circumstances that you are in, you've got to a point where you really think that you're just putting your feet out in front of each other every day, and you're really starting to wonder whether anybody notices or anybody cares. And you're starting to think that you're just on this kind of treadmill of a life, and you're not making an impact, and you're not making a difference. And nobody is really bothered whether you're doing it or not. Well, number one, I think you'd find that that's probably not true. But even if you feel like that, could I remind you that God is interested in you? Every one of us. Can I remind you that he did not send his son to suffer the indignity of Calvary for you, to lose interest in you halfway to glory? It didn't happen. It cannot happen. He cannot lose interest in those that he has saved. He doesn't even lose interest in the lost. He cannot lose interest in you, dear Christian. He cannot and he will not. The work, the good work that he has begun in you, he will complete it. He will carry it on until the day of its completion. And you might feel that life is just tedious sometimes, and you just can't work out how you're going to go into the next thing and then the next thing, and it's just difficult. Let me remind you of this, that he knows all about it. And one foot put in front of the other each day in a tedious kind of manner, feeling that it's all the same and it's not changing and that nothing's breaking in your favor, is a day lived faithfully for him. And he notices it. And he appreciates it. Because God is imminent. He is with us. In his providence, everything is known to him. And nothing is allowed to occur that he does not permit. Now imagine again that you're in David's situation. And you met him. And you said, David, I hear they're telling you to flee. Yeah, I'm not going anywhere though. David, what have you done? What have you done, David? You know, there's no smoke without a fire, David. No, nobody gets the javelin of the Lord's anointed thrown at their head for no reason. This doesn't happen, David. And Saul told us all about you anyway. We've heard what he's got to say. What would you do in David's situation? Fight? Slander Saul? Well, there's plenty you could have said about that, man. Defend yourself? Or flee, like they were telling him to. Just get out of there, David. And he thinks to himself, you know what, it's about time. Saul's got his message out there and everybody's starting to believe it now. And people are looking at me as if I'm slightly strange. And I need to get out. I need to get going. No. He says, his eyes behold, his eyelids try, the children of men. The Lord's seen it. Now, here's David in this difficult situation. Nothing's breaking for him. The javelins are thudding into the wall behind him every time he gets his harp out. And he's encouraged to get his harp out by the king. And then he throws a javelin at him. And things are difficult. And you say, David, when are you going to catch a break? When are things going to work in your favor? And David says, I don't know. Have you ever thought about this phrase, to be tried by the eyelids of God? In comes the circumstance, and it presses down on you like nothing has ever pressed on you before. And in horror, you maybe start to fight against it, and you start to work out schemes around it. But it's got you in a vice-like grip to the point that you have to understand that that circumstance is going nowhere, and it's divinely ordained. It's allowed to be of God. And it must be allowed to be of God for a purpose, for a reason. And it's pressing on you. Going nowhere. You know, when that happens, the thought that God sees it all can be an agony. But what is God doing to David in that moment? He's teaching him lessons he couldn't learn anywhere else. He's building moral fiber and caliber and fortitude into the character of a man who would require it in days to come. And David couldn't go anywhere. He's in the vice-like grip of this trial. And God's got him there, tried by the eyelids of God. In other words, he can see it, but he's not doing anything. You know, it's at times like that when you start to say, is God really imminent? Is he really for us? Is he really with us? Is he working on our behalf? You know what? David understood this. Regardless of how this breaks for me, I'm happy that God's seen it all. God's in control. God is not going to leave me. He's not going to resolve it for now. Well, there came a moment when that young man, firstly, was evacuated from the palace. And off he went. You say, well, life took a great break for David. Did it? running around the barren wastelands of Judea and other places, running from pillar to post, chased wherever he could, temptation put in his path. There's the king lying sleeping one night, could end it all in a matter of a moment of time. And in every single move that David took, God is building into his character fortitude and the kind of moral caliber that only comes from that kind of temptation, that kind of test. So much so that one day God could take him, having cleared Saul out the way finally, God could take him and put him on the throne and bring a quality and a style of reign to that nation that has never been seen since. Oh, there's a day coming when it will be seen better than it was in David's day. David was determined that Solomon, his son, would outshine him. He made a decent start, but he never got to the scale, that scaled the heights that David did. And Solomon was determined that Rehoboam, his son, left him a lovely book that is of great value to us. He was determined that he'd scale to greater heights than he did. And he never made it to Solomon's heights, and Solomon never made it to David's heights. Because David had had moments when into his character was built the caliber that was required to lead the people of God. And David got through that because he understood that God was with him, that God was imminent. Dear believer, if you're going through trials today, difficulties, I just want to encourage you with this, that he knows all about them. This is really the last point that David says. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord tries the righteous. I remember when I was a youngster, a series of meetings in an assembly near me, taken by a brother, Jim Flanagan. And he was dealing with some things from the Psalms. And on one occasion, he dealt with the trials and tribulations in the Christian's life. After the meeting, a lady in the hearing of virtually everybody announced to him, she says, "Well, I don't really know what you're talking about, Mr. Flanagan. I'm hearing you talking about these trials," but she said, I couldn't put my finger on a single trial in my life. I'll never forget his response to this day. He says, "That, dear sister, should concern you." It was the late Peter Brandon that pointed out in my hearing once that there are two great proofs of salvation. Number one, an inward conflict. Number two, outward trials. It is highly unlikely and ultimately undesirable for a believer to make it onto the shores of heaven, never once having been put through a trial. They come, and sometimes they come and they come and they come, like waves just lapping in, crashing into the shore. And they press down, and they bring you into a place sometimes where you just really wish you had never been. David knew all about it. He says, "I'm not fleeing. Because this is a trial that has been allowed for me." Here's the final thing that he's really speaking about now. Not so much about the fact that God is omniscient, he's seen everything, but he's saying God in his sovereignty has allowed this to me. You know, on occasions I've looked at trials in my own life for what they are, and I've asked the question, why me? Why me? I remember asking that question to myself some time ago. And immediately my mind went to this. Calvary. Why me? You know, if we ask about trials, why me? We could just about ask salvation, why me? If you think trials are undeserved, salvation is definitely undeserved. The fact of the matter is this. Is that to the true child of God, to the one who walks with God, he will be required, she will be required to walk through difficult days, to walk through valleys that they never thought they would ever walk, to walk through situations that they never thought they could even go into. And as they looked at the beginning of their life there with youth and vibrancy, and salvation's day had come, and they were just pleased to be saved, and everything was new and fresh. Everything was joys, and conference was an enjoyable time. I hope you think the same. And you look forward to these days in the calendar. And over the period of years, life has happened. And around that freshness, that vitality, has appeared scar tissue. To the point now that there are events that have taken place, and situations that you've been in, and things that you've seen. And when you think about them, it just kind of brings out a mild kind of allergic reaction. And it happens. There's one thing for certain, is I'm not going to pretend this isn't true. It happens. What is it that gets you through that? Dear believer, I'll tell you what it isn't. It's not your experience that gets you through that. When you hit days like that, you don't remember the day of your baptism, for example, and how great you felt, and everybody, it was all about you. We make them way too much about the individual, but anyway, that's another subject for another time. Baptisms are solemn occasions. You don't capture that moment and say to yourself, wasn't it a great day, and try and recreate that in your soul. You'll never create that in your soul. That's a soulish reaction. You don't even remember the day that you were saved, and how did I feel, and exhilarated and light I felt when I suddenly saw for the first time the truth of the gospel. You can't recreate that in your mind and how you felt that time. That's trying to create something that is your experience. That will never get you through. But what gets you through the trials? It's the knowledge of the Almighty. It's knowing Him. You know, I might be speaking to a younger believer today. You older believers, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But I might be speaking to a younger believer, and you're just a few days in, you think, to be honest, you're thoroughly depressing me. I'm not looking forward to this. Here's my piece of advice to younger Christians that maybe have never been through any trials like David has been, or older believers. Get to know God right now. What you don't want to be doing, when the trials of life come on, because you won't have the emotional capacity to do it, is be rooting about in your Bible trying to learn about God. Get to know Him now. Those circumstances that He brings you into are because He wants to know you more. Have you ever thought about Job? I have, many times over the last year. You ever thought about him? Why did Job go through what he went through? Because God knew that he could produce more in Job. And what happened to Job? His three miserable friends arrived and started pouring motive on him. There were people in the community that were around him that he used to move about as a magistrate. They laughed at him. They thought he was ridiculous. Job became a parody in his own community. Why? Because one day there was a conversation between God and Satan. Satan said, the only reason he trusts you is because you've just made life perfect for him. He says, right, God says, test him. And God knew that in that testing he could produce more in the life of Job. God brings you into these circumstances not because he wants to bully you or he wants to put you into some kind of mental anguish. God brings his people into these circumstances because he wants to produce more. And he wants more of them. And he wants them for himself. And he wants all of them. Have you ever thought about that? Many of the trials that I have experienced in life, because God wants to remind me that I belong entirely to Him. It's not a portion of me for Him, and a portion of me for my family, and a portion of me for my work, and we'll distribute it as we see appropriate. So many of us get dragged into thinking like that, God wants first and foremost absolutely everything, 100% of us. And trust me, I think I can say this, little experience compared to others here, but if God has 100%, your family and your work won't need to worry anything. They'll get what they need. God wants us. And God wanted David. And his friends said, flee. David said, no. Because I know the God who I trust. May God bless his word.
Thank you. I'm sure you'd like me to thank both our brethren for that which they brought to us this afternoon. We'll sing, please, hymn number 123. 123. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are wondrous, matchless, and divine. But the blessed triumphs of thy grace, most marvelous, unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? 123.